Well, do keep your Bible open, although we will be looking at a few other texts apart from Romans. It's good to be here this morning. Greetings from St. John's up the road. I feel like I've been verbally massaged this morning with Stephen's lilt and Beck as well. Can't say the same for Simon and I, so sorry about that. You'll just get the sort of standard English grate, but there we go. Also, I just want to say one thing by way of an announcement as well before we get into this morning's passage. If you've got a child in one of our local primary schools or in Year 7 at Hertford Church of England High School, they're probably going to be at St. John's. Not this week, but in one of the 2 weeks afterwards, because we've got an Easter story trail, something we try to do about every 18 months with a school's mission. First thing to say is we just love you to pray for that. We get about 1,000 children normally, and they hear the Easter story, and we encourage them to reflect on that. And it would be wonderful if the Lord would be so kind just to bring that truth of God's great love that we see in the cross and resurrection of Jesus take hold in their hearts and lives. But also, just to let you know, if you wanted to ask me anything about it, if you've got a child who's going there, then make the most of me being here this morning. And also, there are a number of, we often find when we do this, that a lot of children who really love it then say to mum and dad, can't we go and see it? And so we have a number of public slots which you can book via the St. John's website. So if you wanted to be proactive, take one of those spaces. We're doing them in English and Cantonese for the public slots. Then they'll be running pretty regularly, starting next weekend, running for 2 weeks. So that's just there if that's of interest to you. But as I say, we really would appreciate your prayers for that. Over half term, I was giving my eldest daughter some driving lessons and practice. I don't know if any of you have ever done that. It's a real encouragement to faith, as your life flashes frequently before your eyes. You unpeel your fingers from the dashboard at the end of the session. Actually, to be fair, Mary did pretty well, and by the end of the week was even remembering those little things like looking out of the window before accelerating at speed. But it took me back to being a young driver and reminded me of some of my early enthusiasm combined with foolishness. And I was very popular in my first year at university, or rather my car was very popular because I often used to give people lifts. And during that first year, 36 years ago, I also became a Christian. And I was so excited about my newfound faith in Jesus that I wanted everyone to know. So I put a sticker on the passenger side of the dashboard with Acts 16:31 printed on it. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You see, Christianity really is that simple. Just 10 words take us to the core message. Many a conversation flowed from that sticker, also a few awkward silences as I picked up someone. They looked at that and thought they'd got into the car with some cult member. But they were good conversations too. That was that question, or that answer rather, that Paul gave was in response to a question he was asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And if this is your first serious encounter with Christianity this morning, I don't know all of you, perhaps some of you are here for the first time, just beginning to explore what faith might look like. Well, then that Bible verse tells you enough to become friends with God. Believe in the Lord Jesus, trust him with your sins and with your soul, and you will be saved. You will be forgiven and accepted by God. It really is that simple. So let's pray together now that the Lord will help us to grasp how simple and how wonderful the gospel really is. Dear Lord Jesus, please would you help us to trust in you, not in ourselves, not in anyone or anything else, but just to trust in you for our salvation. And please would you teach us that great promise from your word so that we might always stand firm upon it and bear witness to it and defend it when people try to undermine it or deny it or attack it. Amen. Well, regulars at Christchurch will know that you are in the middle of a series, Stephen reminded us, looking at the core beliefs of Christians all the way through time and around the world today. Dimitri has chosen the doctrinal basis of the UCCF, the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, to structure that. I'm grateful for that, because it was through UCCF Christian Union that I became a follower of Jesus myself. And so this week you're up to belief number 7. Those who believe in Christ are pardoned all their sins and accepted in God's sight only because of the righteousness of Christ credited to them. This justification is God's act of undeserved mercy, received solely by trust in him and not by their own efforts. I counted, that's 45 words to say what Paul said in 10. But that's okay, because the gospel message is simple enough to say in 10 words, simple enough to grasp, even in your first encounter with it. But it's not simplistic. And the Bible gives us what we call the doctrine of justification by faith. And because it's so counterintuitive, so hard for us to really grasp because of our inbuilt desire to glorify ourselves and to find something that we can contribute, that there is a multitude of ways the scriptures teach us this again and again from different angles, that we might really grasp that it's only as we believe in the Lord Jesus that we shall be saved. And so we're going to explore that together, mainly from the passage that Beck read for us from Romans. But before we get to that, let me just show you in one other way how central this is in Jesus' own teaching, and illustrate that from the Gospel of John. In John 6, verse 28, some people come to ask Jesus, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" You see, they're the default setting of the human heart. There's an assumption that I have to do something in order to please God so that he will accept me. What must we do to do the works that God requires? And Jesus' answer is wonderful. Of course it is. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. In other words, the work you need to do is not work at all. It's just to trust me, Jesus says. Same as Paul put it to the Philippian jailer. And at the end of his gospel, John tells us that it was precisely the reason he wrote the whole book, to encourage people to do this one thing, to put their trust in Jesus so that God would save them, or as he puts it, so that they would receive God's gift of life. And near the end of his book, John 20, verse 31, he says, "I've written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, not by doing, by believing, you may have life in his name." Sadly, in church history, that simple truth, that trusting Jesus is all we need to be saved, has often been lost. As I've said already, human pride can't really cope with it. We want to think that we can earn our way to heaven, or at least contribute a little bit to the process. But the gospel humbles us. We are so sinful from birth, so selfish in the inclination of our hearts, that we simply have no ability or real deep desire, though it masquerades as it, to save ourselves. That you looked at in belief number 4 in this series. And so if there is to be any hope of rescue, it must be God's gift, and entirely God's gift. And the only way to receive a gift is with the empty hand of faith. Perhaps the best known person to rediscover this in church history was Martin Luther, the German 16th century reformer. He saw that this truth was so vital that he said this: "If this article of justification by faith stands, the church stands. If this article collapses, the church collapses." He was right then, because that's what Jesus said, and that's what Jesus' apostles taught, and indeed it is the message of the whole scripture. Unless we grasp this for our own salvation and stand upon it as a church, there is no hope for us. So As we come to our reading, we're not going to look at every verse. We're going to focus mainly on the first few verses of the reading and pick up one towards the end of it. Because our purpose today is simply to show that this summary of Christian belief, belief number 7, is a faithful summary of God's word. And it will serve its purpose as it clarifies what we believe and what unites us here as Christ's people at Christ Church Greenbank, and indeed with your sister church down the road and with all faithful churches across the world and through time. I think it's helpful to think of this summary in belief number 7 as the whole Bible's answer to the question that Philippian jailer asked of Paul and Silas. Says, what must I do to be saved? Or as Jesus answers to the crowd's question, what must we do to do the works God requires? This, distilling it down, is the answer of God's word. Those who believe in Christ are pardoned all their sins and accepted in God's sight only because of the righteousness of Christ credited to them. This justification is God's act of undeserved mercy, received solely by trust in him and not by their own efforts. Let's see if that stacks up with what we read in Romans. Now, when Paul starts the main body of his letter to the Romans, back in chapter 1, verse 17, he puts this, as it were, as a title over the whole central body of his letter. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. But what is righteousness? That's a big question and would take a series of sermons on its own. But if we want to boil it down, it is, first of all, something that belongs properly to God alone. God is righteous. He's called the righteous one, as is his son, the Lord Jesus. God is righteous. That is, he is perfect and holy. But it's more than that, because righteousness is a relationship word. So when God makes promises to his people, his righteousness means that we can always rely on him to keep those promises. He will always be a righteous judge. He will always be a righteous saviour. The problem comes, of course, because we are not righteous. So if you've got Romans open, just look over the page to verse 10 of chapter 3. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. None of you, certainly not me, are righteous in our natural selves. That's a problem, because God is righteous and we are not. There is no possibility of overlap between the two unless God does something to close the gap. That's why the gospel is such good news. Although we are not righteous, God reveals his own righteousness and offers it to us as a gift held out, which we receive by trusting in his son. And as we do that, well, then we are restored to a right relationship with God. And the first part of Paul's argument in this letter, as he drives the point home to stubborn sinners with hard hearts, is that this is something utterly beyond our ability to achieve for ourselves. So verse 20 of chapter 3, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. What must we do to the works God requires? You can't, because he requires that of you, which you as a sinner are incapable of performing. The law leaves us condemned and in despair. And what a breath of fresh air. What a bright light then is verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. That is, it's separate from the law. It's not going to come through our efforts. It's testified to by the law and the prophets. God has always had only one gospel, only one means of being rightly related to him. This righteousness from God comes from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That which we could never achieve or obtain now comes as a free gift of God, and we receive it by trusting Jesus. This is God's solution to the problem of our sin and his condemnation of us. He sends his Son to give us his own righteousness if we will trust in him. This is what we call justification by faith. God's reckoning his righteousness as ours as we receive Jesus. This is the truth by which we stand or fall at the judgment. This is the truth by which the church stands or falls in history. But back to Paul towards the end of verse 22. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. There is equality under the wrath of God, and there is equality in the gospel of God. Whether it's your first time in church this morning, or you've been here every week since we started back in 2002, there is no difference. Whether you're an open sinner living in obvious defiance of God's laws, or a respectable sinner, your lust and malice unseen by others, there's no difference. All alike are under sin. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God, from the paedophile to the princess. To fall short of the glory of God is to enjoy all the good things God gives us, but to reject the God who gave them to us. We glorify ourselves, not him. And wonderfully, having been humbled together, we are all invited to receive the free grace of God, the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. For redemption, Dim sent me his notes from last week. Think of the post-it notes if you were here at last week's all-age service. The unpayable fine now fully paid by Jesus at the cross. And as we trust in Jesus, we are justified, our sins forgiven, and we're given the very righteousness of God. Perhaps this is a good time to explain the richness of justification. I think many of us equate it simply with forgiveness. And it's not less than that, but it's more. So what does it mean to be justified by faith? Of course it means forgiveness, the cancellation of a death. Christ's ransom of his own death is that. And because of that, I go free. At the cross, my sins and yours, if you look to Jesus, are taken from me and laid upon him. But justification through redemption is more. It's not just the cancelling of the debt that stood against us. It's the crediting, that's the word Paul uses, the crediting to our account of the very righteousness of God. I think of it this way. You've gone to the bank with a heavy heart, knowing that you are have long blown your overdraft, and there is no way that you can get back to a balanced account. You sit down with the manager. Yes, I know banks don't have managers anymore, but just roll with me for the sake of the illustration. You start to say, there's no way I can clear this debt. You appeal to the bank's mercy, if there is such a thing. And he stops you mid-sentence. Your debts are cleared, he says. You gasp for breath. That's amazing. You could never do that. How? What an act of sheer kindness. Someone has stepped in and paid them. And that's sometimes where we stop. Down from the red, from the well below the line, up to zero. Debts cleared. But then the manager continues. Well, now we need to have a conversation about the enormous fortune that has been credited to your account. Someone from our high wealth individuals department, I'm sure they must exist, no one's ever called me from there, but someone from our high wealth individuals department wants to have a meeting with you so that they can talk to you about this extraordinary fortune that has been given to you. You see how those two things are so vital for us to grasp. Yes, our debts are cleared, but the righteousness of God himself has been credited to our account. In their place of our debts, it's not just a zero account back to where we started. Far from it. We are no longer, we're not merely pardoned criminals, but in Christ we are righteous men and women. Because the righteousness of Christ has now been credited to us, so that when God looks at us, he sees us in Christ, the righteous one. And all the blessings that belong to Jesus now in him belong to us as well. And not merely acquitted, but we're adopted. Not merely forgiven, but given the incredible blessings of the Son of God, the righteous one himself. And this has always been God's way of restoring sinners. Not just forgiving, but adopting. Look on to chapter 4, verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And it all comes, we've seen it in that phrase, chapter 3, verse 24, freely by his grace. Or as the summary of the belief has it, it is God's act of undeserved mercy. So friend, do you really believe that? Really believe it deeply in your heart, that you can do nothing to make God love you more and nothing to make him love you less? In Jesus and through faith in him alone, we are made right with God. The work is done. We have a new standing in his sight. Our sins and doubts do not undermine it. Our good works do not improve it. Those of us who are familiar with church history know how the works were smuggled in back before the Reformation. I think we tend to do it in different ways. We feel more at peace with God if we've read our Bible that morning, or succeeded in overcoming a particular sin on a few occasions, or done some good to others. You're no more right with God when you're doing those things as when the opposite is true, and you're backsliding, and the old sins have recurred, and you're feeling defeated and lost. No, if you are in Christ, then your debts are gone, and his righteousness is yours. Other implications for the way we behave? What does this mean in terms of repentance? Keep coming back. We're doing one truth today. There will be more to come in the following weeks. And as we close, just look at how Paul shows how the righteous God achieves this work of justification through redemption. It isn't just a paper exercise, not like those infamous presidential pardons from the Americans, where with the stroke of the pen, crimes are simply ignored from all of one's extended family. No, verse 25, include the footnote, Romans 3:25, God presented him, Christ, as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin through faith in his blood. God is the righteous judge. Sin must be punished, his wrath averted. And at the cross, God, the righteous one, does just that. His righteousness as judge and savior combine, revealing the God of perfect justice and abounding love. A few minutes we shall gather around the Lord's table, remembering his death in bread and wine, just as he commanded. And as we put our trust in him, whether it's for the first time or after 36 years or longer, we trust in the Lord Jesus. We have faith in his blood. That alone gives us confidence of justification, of righteousness. For those who believe in Christ are pardoned all their sins and accepted in God's sight only because of the righteousness of Christ credited to them. This justification is God's act of undeserved mercy, received solely by trust in him and not by their own efforts. Or if there's been too much to take in today from those 45 words, just remember the 10 with which we started and take them to heart. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you, even you, will be saved. Whether you do or not will determine which way you go on the day of judgment. As a church, our faithful proclamation of this gospel will determine whether we stand or collapse. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, perhaps there are some here this morning who've never really taken this step of trusting in you. Never believed perhaps that your love could reach them, or never really recognized the pride of their own hearts keeping them from this. Please would you cause us all to trust in you that we might be saved. Please would you renew our faith, deepen our repentance as we gather around the table, though unite us in this great truth that we stand only because of your righteousness credited to us, that we are saved by Christ alone, faith in him alone, your grace alone. Amen.